Let me turn to Matthew chapter 28. Again, the frustration here is trying to say so much in little time, but we just want to consider briefly a very, very important question that, again, is a source of a lot of the problem that's going on in evangelicalism today, to say the least, is the question of the mission of the church. What is the purpose of the church? What is the church doing? And, of course, I preached a whole series of messages last spring on the Great Commission as we closed the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just summarize by reading Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Let me just observe that the main command here, it's translated as multiple commands. There's only one main command. And what I mean by that is the main verb. The main verb is an imperative verb, and it is literally make disciples. It is the word translated in the King James teach, but I think the NASB has make disciples, right? Okay, that's the main verb. That is the main command. In other words, the mission of the church is to make disciples. What is a disciple? Jesus made very clear what a disciple is throughout his ministry. He always talked about, if you will be my disciple, you must X, Y, and Z, right? What is a disciple? One who learns and one who obeys. I mean, fundamentally, a disciple is one who follows Christ, who hears his word and obeys Christ. You know, if any man will be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. It is the way of the cross. No, not being a monk, that's not at all what he's talking about. He's not talking about denying yourself pleasures. What he's saying is denying yourself. That's something you can't do apart from the grace of God in regeneration. That's called the cross. That's called, I am dead to self and alive unto God through Christ. That's what baptism is a picture of. That's what regeneration is. I have died. I am now, as Paul said in the present tense, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, that's the Christian. I am crucified with Christ. I have denied myself, not in the sense that I deny myself, you know, a good night's sleep in a warm bed. It's the idea that I deny me. My life is no longer mine. I have been bought with a price. I am not here to serve myself anymore. I am here to serve Christ. This is what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is one who has been born again, who hears the word of God and who obeys the word of God. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. It's that simple, right? They hear the word of God and obey it. Are we perfect? No, absolutely not. We are born again. We are changed. We believe in Christ and we obey Christ. This is what a disciple is. Now, I will tell you, this is the mission of the church. It is to make disciples. The word go is a participle. Technically, although I think it's rightly translated as an imperative, it's meant to be secondary imperative. In other words, you could translate it going make disciples, because that's the participle part of it. But it's literally, it is go, it is a command, but the idea is it's a command that you obey in order that you make disciples. And the idea of going was fundamentally what? Why did he say go? The idea was they were to go to the world, not just the Jews. They were to go. In other words, it's a worldwide mission. The whole earth is our mission. Every people, every tongue, every tribe, listen, we are called to go into the world and to preach the word of God. We're to go make disciples. And then when they're made, this is the second participle, we are to baptize them. This is talking about water baptism. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In other words, when they are born again and they're baptized, they make a profession of faith in Christ, they're baptized, and then they are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. They're in the church. And then what are we to do? Verse 20. Teaching, that's the third participle, teaching them to observe what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. What has Christ commanded? Well, it's not just the commands that Jesus spoke in the Gospels. It's every commandment that's in the New Testament. Right? That's all things whatsoever I commanded you. The whole New Testament, I don't have time to develop this, but it's clear as you go through, especially John 16. The whole New Testament is the Word of Christ. And I think you could even go further and say the whole Bible is the Word of Christ. But he's basically saying that you are to go and you are to preach the gospel to the whole world, and those who believe on Christ, you are to baptize, they are in the church, and then you are to teach them to obey the commandments of Christ. Yes, Paul.
It's kind of interesting. It says in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And I mean, after they've seen all that he's been through and after being risen from the dead, they still doubted.
Yeah, well, the some there are probably ones that had not seen him up to that point, because this is not his first appearance. But yeah, that's, again, human tendency, right? But I want to emphasize here that the mission of the church as you go through the New Testament, by the way, this is probably, I think you can argue, and I think most people would agree with this. This is the central passage on the mission of the church. This is the whole mission of the church. I want to tell you what is not here. Well, let me give you one other passage. Real quick. Colossians chapter 1. I like this passage because I think it really, this is what Paul's mission was, right? Paul went to a city, he went into the synagogue where he had immediate, because he was a Pharisee, he could preach, he had an audience, and he preached the gospel. And then there were usually, a lot of the Jews rejected him, some received him, and then he preached to the Gentiles, and then he started a church, right? That was his modus operandi. Now notice what he says in verse 28 and 29, which really summarizes what Paul was doing as a preacher. He says in verse 28, whom we preach, referring to Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And here's the point, right? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Who's every man?
Every believer.
In other words, everyone that is baptized, everyone that believes on Christ, every disciple. His purpose was that everyone that comes to Christ would become perfect in Christ Jesus. In other words, the sanctification of the church, right? The maturity of the church. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now I emphasize, as you go through the whole New Testament, this is the church. I will tell you the mission of the church in a nutshell. In regard to the world, we really only have one message. And that message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the only means of salvation. He is the only means of eternal life. There is no other hope apart from Christ. That the world is under the wrath of God. That every man is a sinner. That every man is under judgment. That there is a judgment coming. And you are to flee the wrath to come. And there's only one place you can flee to, and that is Christ. You must be born again. You must be under the blood of Christ. It's the Passover. The blood of the Lamb must be over your door, so to speak, right? That's the only message we have to the world. Then when someone comes to Christ and they're in the church, then we teach them to obey the commandments of Christ. Sanctification. We are building up the church in the truth, in the Word of God, so that men and women and children would obey Christ and walk in the truth. Listen, that is the summary of the mission of the church. What is happening today, and I won't go into this, I promise. Not too much. What is happening today under the term, this is one of the words they use now, missional. That's kind of an emergent term, but they talk about holistic missions. And what they mean by that is gospel and social justice. Social justice is not part of the mission of the church. I want to be clear about that. Social justice is not the mission of the church. And on the contrary, it will destroy the gospel. Where the social gospel takes hold in the church, the gospel will gradually disappear. The gospel is the only message we have to the world. We are not trying to bring, listen, we are not trying to bring racial harmony. That's not the mission of the church. We are not trying to end injustice in the world. We are not trying to end world hunger. We are not trying to end world poverty. Why? What happens when the church does that? It becomes dominionistic, where the church begins to... What's that?
They become the service.
Yeah, well, we become an instrument of Satan is what happens. The church becomes an instrument of Satan to bring in one world unity. That's really what's happening. That's what's happening in the evangelical world. In other words, this is one of the main aspects of ecumenism. Everyone is coming together to solve all the world's problems. And the truth is, what's the world's problem? Sin. That's the problem. The problem is not social injustice. The problem is personal injustice. Your personal sin. And it makes it very, you know, it's not very, you know, you can talk about the sin of the culture and the sin of the world, but the problem is not the sin of the culture. The problem is you. It's your sin. And there's only one solution to your sin, and it's Christ. You know, we'll never be racial harmony until what? Until Christ returns, because what happens when Christ returns? He takes care of the sin issue. And the only way there can ever be harmony is where two people have repented and believed on Christ and trust in Christ and are changed by the power of God.
Well, I think there's a real effort by the false church to make people think they are disciples. But that's analogous to raising plants without sunlight. They can't be disciples unless they have the light of the gospel.
They have to be born again.
But they're made to think they are disciples.
Yeah, and that's the danger, and that's the false gospel that's being preached. But I will tell you, this danger is getting close to home, because this is what's happening very close to home. I mean, people are embracing the social gospel, and the social gospel is the end of the gospel. Now, this is what they'll always do. Oh, we believe the gospel. We preach the gospel. But then they preach social justice at the same time. And I will tell you the end of that. The end of that is social gospel. This is how it starts out. We preach the gospel. And then it's, we preach the gospel and we do a lot of good things. And then it's, we preach the gospel and we do a lot of good things. And then it's, we do a lot of good things. It's called self-righteousness. And it's a gradual thing. You know, they said, when Jesus asked them, you know, when they said, Lord, Lord, he said, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? Listen, did they? Well, they did. But they weren't righteous. Jesus, they pointed to their works, and then he pointed to their works. Said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And this is self-righteousness is what it is. The truth is, you need a changed heart. And that's the only message we have to the world. I have down here, just briefly, mission of the church. If we looked at other passages, we could include these things all, I think, under what I just said in Matthew 28. But glorify God, that's the purpose of the church. Many passages to that effect. In other words, our purpose is to glorify God, not only in our lives, but as the church. And we glorify God fundamentally as we obey Him. I mean, as we walk in the truth, and we are light to the world, right? We glorify God. Not just with our words, but certainly with our words, not just with our actions, but certainly with our actions, but in everything we do, both individually and as a church, we are to glorify God. We uphold and adorn the truth, very important concept. It is through the church that the truth has been kept through the ages. Again, there's some interesting passages in that. Don't have time, but you know that's part of the role of the church is to guard the truth, to guard the doctrine.
It might be good too for people to understand that the social gospel, the social justice gospel, gives treatment to the symptoms of sin, where the gospel deals with the cause of the symptom,
which is sin.
Sin,
right? No, that's true. The third thing is, which I mentioned, preach the gospel to the world. We are called to call people to repentance and to believe on Christ. And then build up the body of Christ, sanctification, which I also mentioned. So all of that is the mission of church. Let me move on briefly to speak about the church and God's program. And this kind of gets to maybe what we spoke about just briefly earlier. The main thing that I want to point out here is that the church, how do I approach this? A couple things. First thing I would, let me just make these two distinct. The church started, I think you can see this in the New Testament, church started in Acts 2 at Pentecost. In other words, when the Holy Spirit came in a unique way upon the church, there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a unique way in Acts chapter 2. That was the beginning of the church. Again, I'm not going to develop this, although I think you could go to several passages that point this out. Ephesians 2:20 speaks as the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. That suggests to me the church wasn't around before the apostles. And by the way, it's New Testament prophets in the context. The apostles and the New Testament prophets were the foundation of the church. The church began when the apostles began to preach the gospel of Christ. That is the foundation. Okay, so in other words, the church is a new thing. And it started with Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And it will be completed when Christ returns in the rapture for the church, before the tribulation. Again, I'm not going to go into developing that at the moment, but yes.
Gene, can there be a relationship then placed with the church starting when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and when the rapture of the
and
church occurs?
2 Thessalonians 2.
The Holy Spirit's gone.
Correct.
Because the people are gone.
In the sense that the people of God have been removed from the church, in the church. Yeah, I do think that that's true. You're talking about 2 Thessalonians 2.
Okay.
So that in this age, this we call the church age, and it runs from Pentecost to the rapture. The rapture is recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4, but it's also recorded in John 14, when Jesus said to his disciples, I am going to come, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I will return, and I will what? Take you to be where I am. Well, that's what happens in the second coming in Revelation 19. God comes and, or Christ comes, and what does he do? He stays, right? But in the rapture, he takes us to be with him for those 7 years. We're taken out of the world for the tribulation. I'm not going to develop that now. But I want to emphasize that's the definition in terms of time of the church. There are two important distinctions that need to be made, and I will tell you that if you lose these distinctions, you'll be very confused about the future. And when I say the future, I mean eschatology. If you lose these two distinctions, you will become very vague in your eschatology. And I've observed this in reading. They get very confused, and they have to kind of have to wash over whole vast sections of Scripture because they can't make sense of it. There are two distinctions you have to keep. The first one is the distinction between the church and Israel. That's not artificial. That's a distinction that is maintained throughout the Bible. What I mean by that is if you go and we don't have time to do this. If you would go and look up the 70-some, I forget the exact number, 70-some references to Israel in the New Testament. Guess what they always refer to?
Israel.
Imagine that. Always refers to the Jews. Now, it may refer sometimes to believing Jews versus unbelieving Jews. True Israel versus, you know, Israel, right? Not all Israel is Israel. Which is another way of saying not all Jews are saved. But what the point is that Israel always refers to ethnic children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Always. There is no exception. There's one verse that people point to. I'll just make you aware of it. There are several, but most of them, I think the only one that really some hold on to yet is Galatians 6. And I'll just turn there. You will hear sometimes people call the church the New Israel. There is no biblical precedent for that. There just isn't. The church is never called the New Israel. The church is not the New Israel. The church is the church. Israel is Israel. Galatians 6:16, real briefly, this is one of the passages, and this is probably the main passage now, because I think most of the other ones have been pretty obvious, actually, when you look at them in context. This is Paul's closing of the book of Galatians, and I just have to ask you a question here. What is the book of Galatians about? Judaizers. If you could summarize the message of I just gave it away. It's really a defense of justification by faith, right? Romans was a development of the doctrine positively. Galatians is a defense of it, okay? In a case where there were Judaizers coming into the church trying to call the Jews back to the law, or trying to call the church back to the law. So this is how he closes this epistle. And as many as walk according to this rule, now let me go back. Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, this is verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. In other words, you have to be born again, right? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. In other words, peace be on who? Believers, the church. Who walks according to that rule? New creature. The church. All true believers, right? And then it says, and mercy upon the Israel of God. Now, who's the Israel of God? See, now some people would say that the Israel of God is equivalent to all those who walk by this rule. In which case, you could say that the church is the new Israel. That's how they use it. This is how they use this text. Okay. In other words, and really becomes, and some of the translations I think have actually translated this way, even. They've translated the chi as even instead of and. So it would read this. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them and mercy even upon the Israel of God. But that's a very unusual use of the word chi. And if there's, you know, generally speaking, the rule in grammar is you don't translate it even unless you don't have a clear reason to translate it and. There's no reason to not translate it and here. The Israel of God is simply, and especially in the context of Galatians, Jewish believers. The Israel of God is simply true Israel, the Jews who believe. And then in the context of Galatians, it makes total sense. Now, that is the only verse, really, that is there is a legitimate contest over whether or not Israel ever means anything other than Israel. Now, considering there are 70-some uses of Israel, and every last one of them refers to Israel, I would say that's a pretty strong suggestion that that's what that means here. Okay. Israel is never referred to as the church. The church is never referred to as Israel in the sense of the vocabulary. In other words, there is no place where the church is called the Israel of God or the new Israel. The Israel always refers to Jews. It always refers to ethnic Jews. Why is that important? Because we want to emphasize the fact that the church has not replaced Israel in God's promises. Now, Paul makes this really clear in Romans, and I always turn here. You know where I'm going to turn, probably. I want to make it really clear, because this is Paul could not be clearer. Romans 11 is the clearest place. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is talking about how the Jews have rejected the gospel and have turned away from their own Messiah. And, you know, he's trying to work this out in, you know, in God's plan of the ages. And he goes on, I'm just going to start in verse 25 of chapter 11. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." He's talking to Gentiles when he says that. "That blindness in part is happened to Israel." Now, Israel is Israel. That's all it is, right? "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, the "until" suggests what? Suggests there's going to come a time when what?
It's going to happen.
When Israel will see, right? Israel being Israel, okay? Because there, it says, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." In other words, you think of it this way. The church is the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. It's fundamentally Gentile. Are there Jews in the church?
Yes.
Yeah. But as a rule, the as a nation, as a people, they are blinded, right? And Paul speaks of that earlier in this chapter. Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Who's Israel? Jews, right? All Israel will be saved. Does that mean every Jew that's ever lived?
No,
it means all Israel at the end of the age, the last generation, the remnant that's left. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, Old Testament, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer," that's the Messiah, "and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob," which is another way of saying Israel. In other words, they will be born again. Verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins," meaning Israel. "As concerning the gospel, they," Israel, "are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." So even in their unbelief, God says they're beloved in the sense that he has a plan for them as a people. "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So, all that to say that Israel is not the church is not Israel. They are, I go into this, but I don't have time. The critique of this is that you have then two peoples of God. This is what the Reformed always come back and say, well, you then have two peoples of God. Well, in one sense, yes, in one sense, no. And I always try to emphasize that. There is a complexity in all of God's program where you have to often say yes and no, because there is a sense in which, yeah, there are two peoples of God, the church and Israel, and God's plan. In an ultimate sense, there's only one people of God in the sense that all who are saved, whoever will be saved in any age of God's plan, will be saved by the blood of Christ, will only be there for one reason, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ. But in God's plan of the ages, there are two people. There is Israel and there is the church. And he makes it plain. They are related, but they are not identical. They're all related to the covenants. We are brought into their covenants, but that doesn't mean we replace them. And if you lose sight of that, you will make no sense of eschatology, because it can't make sense. I mean, I could take you to places that just don't make any sense. You can't. Isaiah makes no sense. You read the end of Isaiah, it makes no sense if Israel is replaced by the church. It can't make sense. Now, there's another distinction that needs to be made, just briefly, for sake of time. You have to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the church. They are not identical. This is also where all millennials go wrong. This is where Reformed theology often goes wrong. They say this, and this is all Augustine. Augustine did that, right? The kingdom of God is the church, equals the church. Now, I ask you, is the church part of God's kingdom?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's no question about that. No argument about that. We are a subset of God's kingdom. We are not equivalent to the kingdom. Now, the reason that's so important is because, actually, it's that thinking that actually led to killing people that don't believe in Christ, right? I mean, if you want to know, and I could prove this, I don't have time. If you want to know why there was so much persecution of the Catholics against non-Catholics, if you want to know why there was an Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, and the horrible things that were done, if you want to read about the Inquisition, I mean, the church history is kind of glossed over that, but it's astounding, the evil that was done to the church, to the true church, by the Roman Catholic Church, and to Jews, by the way. It was really the working out of the theology of Augustine. It was Augustine in the City of God that made the church equal the kingdom. It doesn't. We are not the kingdom. We are an aspect of the kingdom. We are a mystery form of the kingdom. But we are not the kingdom. Listen, if we're the kingdom promises of the Old Testament, what did the Messiah do when he came in glory in the Old Testament? When he comes in the prophecies regarding the Old Testament, when Christ returned and he came in glory, what did he do? He killed people that were sinners. Is that what we're called to do? No. We are called to preach the gospel of grace. We are called not to judge people. We're not called to kill people that disagree with us. We're not called to bring social revolution. We are called to preach the gospel. We are not the kingdom. When you take all those promises and you make them fit into the church, now you have social justice. And that's what's happening, by the way. They're using the Old Testament. They're using the Old Testament and applying it to the church, and they got social justice. That's easy to do. I could do that. I could preach that. It's just wrong. Because we're not the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is far more complicated. They always say things like, well, Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. Well, actually, there's a lot to say about that. The problem is that the whole definition of the kingdom? No. I mean, that's ridiculous, right? When Pilate said, my kingdom is not of this world, did he mean that the kingdom is not going to be a literal kingdom? What did he mean by that? He simply meant the kingdom, that his kingdom did not come from the world. He didn't mean it wouldn't be in the world, or that it wouldn't rule in the world. He was simply saying, he was talking about the origin of the kingdom, right? Now, all that to say, the kingdom of God is the program that really summarizes the whole of God's plan. From beginning to end. The kingdom of God begins with Genesis and ends at Revelation. The kingdom of God is basically God, after the fall of man, okay, providing salvation and providing a people, calling out a people for himself, ecclesia, right? Called out. Calling a people unto himself, and will end in a perfect restoration of all things, right, in Genesis 21 or Revelation 21 and 22. Now, there are many aspects and developments to that kingdom plan, including but not limited to the nation of Israel, the church, which was a mystery form of the kingdom, a part of the kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And it includes, of course, the kingdom on earth in the millennium, and then ultimately the restoration of all things. That whole thing is the kingdom of God. You can't simplify it and say, well, it's just this a spiritual kingdom, or it's just this, or it's just that. It's all of the above. The church is a subset of that kingdom. It's an aspect of the kingdom. We're all, as Christians, we're all citizens of his kingdom. That's pretty clear. And in fact, you can show pretty clearly in the Gospel of Matthew that to be born again is to be in the kingdom. Okay. But that doesn't deny all the kingdom promises of the Old Testament of the nation of Israel ruling on the earth. That's not a denial of that. Hopefully I'm not confusing you here, but understand that one of the major problems in theology historically has been an oversimplification of the concept of the kingdom of God. Alva J. McLean wrote a tremendous book called The Greatness of the Kingdom in the 1950s. This is still one of my favorite books on the subject because it's so plain. He basically traces the kingdom through the scriptures, and the emphasis is on the progressive nature of the kingdom. It's not as simple as saying the kingdom is spiritual, or the kingdom is the millennium, or the kingdom is Israel in the Old Testament. The kingdom is all of the above. They're all facets of the kingdom. And if you lose sight of that, you will have confusion. If you make the church equal the kingdom, you will have confusion. And you also have all millennialism, which is confusion.
We would also be a pretty sorry excuse for a kingdom at this point.
Exactly. Yeah. No, it would be. No, that's one of them. You know, that's one of the clearer evidences. We're not in the kingdom in the sense of the promises being fulfilled in the Old Testament.
I think it's also important to remember that God's love for this entity known as Israel was permanent.
Yeah, well, he makes that so clear in the Old Testament, right? Jeremiah, as long as the sun and the moon, you know, exist, you know, Israel will be a nation forever, Jerry.
Are all the kingdom people, will they be Jews? And if so, are they believers and Christians?
Well, understand this. Let me just observe. When the Jews come to the knowledge of Christ at the end of the age, and this is eschatology, when the Jews come to the knowledge of Christ at the end of the age, they will come into the kingdom in the same way that you and I came into the kingdom, which is what? Faith in Christ. In other words, they will see their sin, they will turn from that sin, they will believe on him whom they have pierced, they will believe on Christ, and they will become not a part of the church, they will be a part of the kingdom. Okay, so in the millennium, we will reign with Christ. Where is that made plain? Remember the Revelation 2 and 3, the church, letters to the churches? What was the repeating promise through those letters? You will reign with me. Yeah, you will reign with me. Where? Here, on the earth, right? So we're going to reign, but the Jews are also going to reign. In fact, when you read the Old Testament in Isaiah, read Isaiah, the last part of Isaiah, you will have... You have the, and this is what I was saying, referring to earlier, where you can't make sense of this, okay, apart from that distinction, right? In the Old Testament, in regard to the kingdom, it speaks of the Gentiles bringing their wealth to Jerusalem, and it talks about the Jews ruling over the nations. Now, I ask replacement theologians, who are the Gentiles in this text? And if they say that's the church, then I'm going to ask, well, then who are the Jews in that text? You can't have it both ways. It doesn't make any sense unless there's a Jew-Gentile distinction at the end. And there is. And so you can't have... but all that to say, at the end, yeah, the Jews will reign, the true Jews, as born-again Jews, but we will also, as the church, be part of that reign.
What happens to the Jews when the kingdom comes, those that don't have a saving faith?
They will be...
That's it.
They will be judged. He says this over and over again in the Old Testament. You know, I'm going to purify Israel. He talks about this is the Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. Ezekiel 20 talks about bringing them under the rod of the covenant where they're going to be, the rebels are going to be cast out. They're going to be removed. That's the tribulation. That's what the tribulation is going to be. It's going to be a purification of Israel, and it will come down to the end, the remnant, and that remnant will be saved.
Another question in regards to this social enlightenment, so to speak. Now I hear that they're teaching, I think I hear teaching in schools where, again, the Holocaust didn't happen, and you wonder where our world is going, but I mean, when you look at some of the teaching, what are they trying to do? Put hate again now against the Jewish people and again...
Well, good question. And I would say this, first of all, this is a fulfillment ultimately of what God told the Jews in Deuteronomy 28, that if they would not keep the law, if they would not obey the commandments, they would be cursed. And they're still under that curse until the day when Christ returns, right? So the truth is that until Jesus returns, The Jews are a despised people. They are generally a hated people. And they, their worst day from the standpoint of persecution is still coming. When you think of all the, honestly, if you read the history of the Jewish people, it is one of the most astonishing of histories. It is just, you just really can't even begin to measure. I understand at a human level why Jews hate Christians and why they hate the church and why they hate Christ. If you would understand, if you would even begin to comprehend how much has been done to them in the name of Christ, you would know. Now, that's not an excuse for the Jews. Don't get me wrong. They did reject Christ, and they do reject Christ. But I will tell you what they have suffered in the last 2,000 years in the name of Christ by people who call themselves Christians is absolutely astounding. Everywhere they have went, they have been hated, they have been persecuted, they have been thrown out, they have been killed, they have been maligned. Now, I'm not saying that some of it wasn't for their own fault. I won't say, because it's true. I mean, I'm not saying they were all good people. They weren't. But they have been absolutely hated everywhere they went. And this is just another example of it. You're going to see more anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism ultimately comes from Satan. But listen, I do not love the Jews because they're all good people. They're not. I mean, Paul says in Romans that they're beloved not because they're good people. They're enemies of the gospel. But they're loved in the sense that they are still Abraham's children. And God gave a covenant to that people that he will keep. And that's in the sense that they're loved. Tom?
Jerry's question, the bottom line is the scripture tells us that the whole world is going to come against Israel, basically. Armageddon.
Absolutely. So, Zechariah 14.
What's happening today is just
building up.
Forming the minds of
yes.
Trying to hate that group.
Correct. Yeah, no, I think you're right. And that is part of the end. The part of the end will be an intense anti-Semitism.
Well, Satan's hatred is key toward Israel and it's key toward the church. They're both part of the kingdom of God, and so his hatred is against both those.
Yeah, you have to understand, from Satan's perspective, of course, he wants to destroy the people of Israel. Why? If he could get rid of them, I mean, look how often in the Old Testament he tried to destroy the seed of David, right? Even using, you know, David's own people, right?
Absalom.
Yeah, Absalom, or what was her name? Athalia, you know, the son of, or the daughter of Ahab, and she tried to destroy the whole seed royal, right? Yeah, and the one that was hidden was Joash, right? And, you know, so there was even, you know, even in those days, there was God, or Satan wants to destroy Israel because of God's promises, and he wants to destroy the church for the same reason, right? God's promise. And he's, you know, of course, all of it is within the sovereignty of God. God has a way of demonstrating his perfect wisdom and perfect sovereignty, taking us right through. I love that. I've said that before. Right? I love that picture. It seems so strange when Jesus said to the disciples, "I'm sending you as sheep among wolves." Now, what kind of shepherd would send his sheep among the wolves? I mean, you know, and then he's telling us these wolves are going to be dressed like sheep. You know, why did he do that? I would suggest to you he did that to show his power and his goodness. You know, it's like this. Nobody is going to get through this because of their own wisdom. It's going to demonstrate the perfect glory of God. There will be no boasting. This is, you know, there's no one going to get to heaven boasting about how smart they were. They figured it out. There's not going to be one like that. All glory to God. He takes us through faith. He keeps us through faith in the Word of God. That's the only way he keeps us. That's the only way you can follow the shepherd. He will take us through. And of course, the Jewish people, that'll be really clear. Well, I didn't get through this outline. So we'll figure it out next week. We'll keep going on the... But I got to say something about next week about the organization of the local church, because that is an important subject. So we'll take a little time on that. Any questions before I close? Any comments?
I kind of look forward to seeing you in eternity. Because then you're going to have enough time.
Oh, yeah, that's good. We have to end.